Okay, thanks. Nice to see you all again. I'm back for this sort of style of study. And as I said, beginning a series probably eventually, but for today, if you remember in the past, if you came to these, we did something what I call the aspects of the afterlife. And there were one or two of the topics where I felt we could value revisiting them and sort of tidying it up a little bit and getting a bit more detail in. So that's what we're going to do today. And the first topic is basically on the nature of man, what makes up a man, and therefore what actually happens to us at the moment of death. So I'm picking up basically the idea of which bit of us, if you like, survives death and goes on ready for resurrection, which is what we're going to look at in the second half. So the question really, when we're looking at the nature of man, and by the way, you'll need your Bible handy because we're going to dot around at quite a few texts, really. But the essential question on the nature of man is how many parts make us up. Everyone agrees, of course, that there's a physical part, what we tend to call the body, which in Greek is the soma, which always refers to something that we think of as flesh, flesh and blood. It's as physical as that. But most people will say there's another part to us of some kind, which is not physical, not material. There are some, of course, who actually say, no, there's nothing else in man at all. There's only the physical. That goes under the name of monism, M-O-N, like, you know, monochrome, monocle and so on, meaning one. So there's some people say there's only one element and that's the body. And any other words you might use, like soul or spirit, are just other expressions for the person or the life, but there's no other integral part to mankind. That, of course, isn't the biblical principle, because otherwise nothing would survive death. But given that there's therefore more than one, the question is there two or is there three? Is there just a soul or just a spirit, or is there a soul and a spirit? What do we make of the use of those words? So you get one view, which we would call tripartite, meaning that we're actually in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And that's quite popular, quite common. And that's in evangelical Bible teaching as well. But it's not the main view in scholarly works, which is more bipartite, which is body and something else. And that's what we're going to look at, really. So we're going to investigate that to see whether or not, if you like, the popular view is right or whether the more scholarly view is right. Let me give you some Bible verses just to kick us off. Look at Romans 8:10, for instance. Romans 8:10. We're going to come back to this, I think, again, but it's a good one to start with because... won't find it. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. There's a clear view there of body and spirit. Two parts, no mention of a third, no mention of a soul. It's just your body and your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You might remember John 4:24, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman and talks about worshipping in spirit and in truth. So some would say that the spirit is the sort of highest part of man. It's that which really sets him apart from all the rest of creation. But others would say it's not something higher than the soul. It's just another word for it, and soul and spirit are in some ways interchangeable, referring to the whole of the immaterial part. So the bipartite two-part system says body and soul, spirit, soul or spirit. And as we look through various verses, we will see that those are used interchangeably, and that would therefore seem to be the best view overall, though it might still seem a bit complicated. One thing to say at the beginning, though, and all this, is that the scripture always emphasizes the overall unity of man as created by God. we're really not in bits or parts anyway. Everything acts together, but obviously at the moment of death, there is some kind of separation. So that's why we're sort of interested in that. I'm going to give you a couple of other Bible verses now, and then I'll let you make a preliminary comment if you like. Have a look at John 12, 27 and John 13, 21. So that's John 12, 27 and John 13, 21. And the thing I want you to comment upon is, how does that fit in what I've said so far? If you think it does, for that matter. So John 12, 27 and John 13, 21. What do you notice about those two verses? You might want to comment upon the translation you've got as well, but any thoughts on that? Can you see why I picked those two and sort of put them together for comment? Please do unmute and say something. I've got, just to assure me I've got the right verse numbers, if nothing else.
One is referring to soul and one is referring to spirit, both being troubled.
Yeah, okay. So there's a common theme there of, in both cases, it's Jesus, isn't it? Being troubled some way. I've got the word heart actually in one translation, but some will say now my soul is troubled. But one of them says Jesus was troubled in spirit. So the question is, are these really two very different things? Or are there just two ways of saying the same thing? Can you deduce anything from the context of those two? Do you think that these are two different ways of being troubled or not? Is one of them a lesser kind of troubling than the other, if you like? Oh, we've got someone hands up. Caroline.
I'm just looking in the interlinear, and there are two different Greek words there that are used.
Yeah. Okay, tell me about them.
I don't know how to pronounce them.
Well, presumably, is the first one, verse 27, is that the word for soul? So is that going to be like psyche or suke?
Yes, that's that one.
And the other one will be pneuma?
Yeah.
Right, which means that you would translate them as, well, certainly pneuma would be spirit, okay? So like pneumonia, it's all to do with breath, wind, air, and so on. Okay, so spirit is the best translation of that one. Now, the word suke, which is translated as soul, but sometimes is translated as something that we think of as being part of our soul, which could be our heart, or indeed our mind, our psyche, psychological stuff, or our person, and so on. But there are two different Greek words, which the English will emphasize in some way. But the question is it significantly different to say that this troubling that's going on within Jesus is different, or are there just two ways of saying the same sort of thing? Which is what I'm getting at. I think they mean the same. When in verse 27, Jesus' heart is troubled, it's the same as when he's troubled in spirit. You can't really distinguish between the two just on the basis of what you've got there.
Why would they use two different words then?
Because they're used interchangeably throughout the scripture, and that's what we're going to see.
Okay.
That's the point. You can't, in the end, hopefully you'll agree with and understand this, that that there are reasons why people try and distinguish them, but they're not. It's not really a biblical way of doing it from the words that are used. Let me give you another one then. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. So this is part of the Magnificat. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, you've got both soul and spirit. I assume you've got that as your translation. So is part of Mary doing one thing and another part of Mary doing something else? Is one part of her glorifying, is the other part rejoicing? Or have we got a typical example here of parallelism, Hebrew poetry, in which basically they go together, and it's almost like, just for variation, that one is soul and one is spirit, just like glorifying and rejoicing are just two aspects of saying how wonderful it all is. Again, I wouldn't want to separate what's going on there. I'd want to see it as the whole being involved in all of it, just being expressed in two different ways. Okay, let's dip into something else. But do say if you've got a comment on any of these. I'll move on fairly quickly unless you stop me. But in Hebrews 12, 23, you'll find the word spirit or spirits, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And in 1 Peter 3, 19, which is perhaps a little more relevant to us, never mind about exactly what this verse is about, but in 1 Peter 3, 19, these are definitely departed spirits. Okay, the word being used there would be spirit, for sure. So in that sense, the idea is that after we've died, our spirits go on, and that's the best way of describing it. But, for instance, in Revelation, and never mind about the complexities of trying to understand the book of Revelation in its entirety, you probably remember this is chapter 6 and verse 9, for instance. In Revelation 6, 9, John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. So he's again seeing disembodied people, people who have died, and he's referring to them there as souls. And it's the same in Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, and so on. So the departed people seem to be again referred to using the word both spirit in some cases, soul in another. And I don't think there's any way in which you would say, oh, that means that these people are like this and these are like that. They seem to be used interchangeably. In fact, if you remember in one of Jesus' stories, the one by the guy that's built up his barns and thinks he's well off and can survive for a long time, this night your soul is required of you. So the word soul is used there, for instance. Where in other cases, you will again find the word spirit being used. Okay, we've got Jeremy.
Thanks. I don't recall God ever putting his soul into us, but I do think as receiving the spirit of the Lord. So there does seem to be a difference, doesn't there?
In the sense that our spirit is what makes us in his image more than any other animal is, many other creatures is. So you wouldn't tend to talk about the spirit of an animal, but you would talk about, when you want to use the word soul, but animals do have characteristics that fit into some of our non-material aspects, like they have minds and emotions and so on. And so therefore you might prefer to use the word soul for animals. But was there a further point to make from that, or was it just an observation that you're saying, Jeremy?
I suppose when you think about the deposit that is put in us by the Spirit of God, you know, he makes us holy, doesn't he? And became flesh, that he would come to his family, as it were, as his sons. He's put that spirit, that deposit within us. And so I tend to associate the spirit with the Lord rather than the emotions and the soul. But perhaps that's just the wrong division.
Well, first of all, let me say that whatever we take on this, again, we're saying the primary thing is that we are a unified being. So any kind of attempt to split things up doesn't really count. You might think, for instance, that we do certain of our things purely in the spirit, say like praying and worshipping and so on, but actually you can't really worship without your body or your mind. And even with your praying, although sometimes the mind is bypassed through the actions of the Holy Spirit, again, it's not really that just a part of us is separated off in order to function in a certain way. So we have to maintain that unity. I'll come back to a little bit to what you just hinted at there a little bit later, perhaps. So come back again if you want to. We've got John.
I've just got a couple of verses here where soul and spirit are mentioned in the same verse. So Hebrews 4, verse 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 23.
I'm coming to that one again a little later, because that's one of the ones that people will pick out on that. What was the other one, by the way, the first one?
Hebrews 4, verse 12.
Yeah, that's the other one, okay, which we'll have to look at. So, but again, bear with me on that. The one thing that I will say is that, I think that fits in here, is that nowhere does the Bible say that the soul and the spirit depart and go to be with God. It doesn't suggest that there's two bits of us that leave the body and therefore exist separately. In other words, one is used or the other, and they are therefore used interchangeably at that point. So whether you want to say, well, they're sort of a little bit distinct once we're in the body, but once we're out of the body, then it changes a little bit. But we'll see a bit more as we work through that.
Paul.
Yeah, who's that?
Gary. Oh,
yes, hi.
Going back to Luke 1, if I may.
Yeah.
The verses you gave us, it's interesting that Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced. The two functions are the same, the magnifying, the rejoicing.
Mm.
So whether she used spirit or soul, she was doing the same thing.
Yeah, and let's suppose it was the other way around. My spirit magnifies the Lord and my soul rejoices. Would we think she was saying something different?
No.
No, exactly. So most verses will, if they use both of them, you can see that they're interchangeable. And equally, just as in some verses, and we perhaps won't look at all of these, if it says body and spirit, in another verse, when it says body and soul, it's not trying to make a distinction between those different aspects of it. It's body and something non-physical.
The other thing that I mentioned in that same verse is that I may be going into fine limits here, but she says, and same as Jesus said, my soul magnifies. So when she says my to the people, they would see her as a bodily person.
Yeah.
So she, in one phase, she's saying my, then what my spirit does.
Yeah.
So the body and spirit.
Okay. I was going to say something else on that, and it's just flashed by. Let's come back to other hands that have gone up. Anita?
It may actually refer to what Jeremy said and something that you'll come back later, but I have heard it said in some church circles that when they say the word soulish, it means flesh, it means it's unbiblical. So something that I want to throw in. You know, I've heard a pastor say that's soulish. We don't want any soulish prayers. So,
okay, good point. The question is soulish an actual biblical word? I think it's something that we use because, as I said, in common parlance, and that includes in common evangelical parlance, if you like, there is still this distinction between soul and spirit. And somehow the soul is less spiritual than the spirit, because if we're defining our soul at all, we might say it's our mind, it's our emotions, and that somehow it seems to be more attached to the physical side of it than to the purely spiritual. I'm going to tell you a little bit later on about, you know, the difference between the Hebrew thinking and the Greek thinking. And it's the Greek thinking that's got us into this slight problem of trying to separate them out too much. I think we had John and Jan next.
Yeah, 2 points. Soulish to me sounds like it's witchcraft, based just from my whatever. But the other, having soul and spirit interchangeable, is that for the audience around? Because if the pagans are talking more about spirit, then he wants to talk about spirit of God. And if they're talking more about soul, he wants to include the soul.
I didn't hear every single word you said, so I'm not quite sure I picked up what you're saying. Sorry, can you say it again?
The saying something is soulish,
right,
for me, rings of witchcraft.
Oh, okay.
The said if the Bible characters talk about soul and or spirit, does that depend on the crowd that's listening in?
Oh, I see.
For their background. Yeah. So, okay. For example, the Jews would be more inclined to the spirit and the Greeks to the soul, depending on their type of worship, whatever.
Yeah.
So it's trying to be inclusive.
Yeah, I've got it. I don't know the answer to that. It's quite likely, it's possible, but you would hope that either of them would understand, whoever's listening would understand that there's not this great distinction between them. I think this word soulish is to try and say this is more about our human nature than about being proper sort of spirit-led Christians. I think that's the way it tends to be used, but that's probably just making up another word on a more popular usage of the word soul rather than on these biblical passages, unless you think otherwise. I think Alison might be next.
Yeah, I don't know quite how to express this, but if you're looking at kind of your soul or spirit being part of your character, like you say, they're a gentle soul or a feisty people, or something, and then somebody has brain damage, then they can change. So the people who go for pure physicality would point to that as a reason why we perhaps don't have a soul, why it's all to do with the physical.
Yeah, so okay.
I wonder what you would say about that.
Well, all we're getting at there is that the world will use this word soul, and it will use it to mean the person or the nature or the life or the being, because actually the Greek word is capable of many different translations. Okay, I mean, spirit is usually fairly obvious, in the sense that it cannot refer to these things, except people might say he's a bit of a spiritual person, I mean, almost he's otherworldly, you know. So there are popular uses of these, but I'm trying to get at the fact that biblically, particularly in terms of what happens once we are no longer in a body, we don't have to worry whether our spirit and our soul go on, or whether our soul sort of dies with our body, because those two are interchangeable and seem to refer collectively to the whole of the non-physical part of us that needs a new body, so that then our souls are re-embodied and our spirits as well, all together. That's what I'm getting at. Right, we've got a lot more hands. Let's keep moving. Malcolm probably been waiting a while.
Yeah, I was just thinking of the resurrection, when the dead shall rise first. Isn't that the soul and the spirit that rise up to meet Jesus?
Yeah, because I think at that point, it's not like there's two parts of us. If we're made of three parts and one bit dies, then you've got the other two bits sort of floating around, and are they still sort of hand in hand? They're not. They're both collectively the non-physical part of us, and therefore, yes, at resurrection, both of them come back into the body, because they've never really been separate anyway. Okay. Betty, maybe next, and then Jackie.
Yes, Paul, I was trying to find my notes, but I can't find them. I got an impression on a previous discussion that you led that we came to the conclusion, or I came to the conclusion. I just want to clarify that I've got the soul is the physical body and the spirit.
Yeah, okay. If you're using it in that more popular sense, like he's a gentle soul or whatever, or using the word soul as in the whole person.
No, yeah. I'm getting at it from the point that we were created as a whole soul, which is the physical and the spiritual.
Okay.
I've obviously got that wrong. I thought that's what we came up.
No, we may have done. One of the reasons I'm revisiting this is I wasn't too sure at the time whether I was being totally accurate in everything.
Ah, right.
Which is why I've done more work and reading on this and trying to present it a little bit more precisely.
Oh, okay. But, I think my simplistic mind said, okay, I can understand that. Therefore, I accept it.
You're right, though, we did say that, and you can use that now it wouldn't hurt to me to think of you as a soul. as long as I'm not just talking about part of you.
No, fine.
I'm not discounting your body or whatever, because that word can be used just to mean the person or the life that's there. Okay, so it is an okay sort of popular use of it. Jackie?
No, yeah. I'm not quite sure where I'm going with this now, having listened to a lot, but my understanding from reading Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being or a living soul, according to your translation.
Yeah.
So I've seen it as body plus breath of God, spirit. Man becomes a unified soul rather than the concept of the immortal soul being something that is put into this body that we have.
Yeah, okay. I think you said that clearly. So in other words, when God breathed into Adam, he already had the soul part of him, if you like. And what the spirit actually does is it links him to God's spirit, potentially, in a way that the other parts of creation weren't.
Well, possibly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Keep listening, because I'll come back to a little bit more. I want to move on a little bit. But yeah. The point is that those that believe in a tripartite system do have difficulty defining clearly the difference between the soul and the spirit. Okay, because it is not just simply, every time you see the word soul, it's like your intellect, your emotions, your will. And every time you use the word spirit, it's to do with prayer or worship or spiritual things. It just isn't as clear cut as that. It's as though, as I said before, even when you are worshipping or praying, you're still using the bodily part of you now. So it might be that one part dominates rather than the other, but at different times in different ways. And I want to say again, that verse in Romans 8:10 we looked at, and look at it again if you like, it talked about us being dead in trespasses and sins or something, and then our spirit coming alive in righteousness. What that doesn't talk about is in what sense is our spirit dead beforehand. It's not that we suddenly gain the spirit at that point, because as you rightly said, we are created in that image with God's spirit giving us a spirit ourselves. So everybody has a spirit. It's just that it's not alive yet until you are in Christ. Okay, so it's not, once again, conversion doesn't put the spirit within you. It just reconnects you to the spiritual part of you that was created at the beginning. And that's also so that the whole part of the whole being of us can then respond to God's spirit in that way. So therefore we can live by the spirit, walk by the spirit, and so on. Okay, so the spirit, yes, the fact that we have this nefesh put into us does give us certain qualities, you want to call it that, or abilities different from the animals, such as worship and prayer and so on. But I still think that it's part of the whole, but obviously it's not the bit that was created out of the dust. That's really what we're trying to get at there. If you like, we have a higher version of soul spirit because of what God has chosen to do when he created. And you can say animals have got souls if you want to define a soul in terms of certain qualities only, which obviously certain animals have quite a bit of, and you might think higher animals display more of minds and emotions and so on. But in Genesis, when the word nephesh is used of animals, it can just mean life or living in that sort of sense. Let me mention now those two verses, which the two that was mentioned a moment ago, which is what makes some people think that we really still need to have a tripartite rather than bipartite. Rose first, though, or John, is it? Rose, do you want to say something first?
Where does heart fit into this? Because I'm thinking of the verse Jeremiah 32:41, where God is speaking of Israel and to Israel, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So is heart the body of our creator and soul is
another bit? Okay, that will be answered very, very quickly in a minute. Okay. Right. Because I'm going to come to the 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and the Hebrews 5:12, okay, where it seems to suggest that Paul, and this is the only place really where you would find this, is he talks about the spirit and the soul and the body. So if you want to find it, just to make sure you know what we're talking about, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And I want to stress, first of all, that this is part of a final greeting, okay? So this is not something that is, should I say, more significantly doctrinal. This is the way Paul is actually signing off, if you like. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. I don't think here Paul is trying to divide spirit, soul, and body and say, may this bit of you experience this and this bit of you that and so on. In fact, he says the whole spirit, soul, and body, and I think he's putting all three together just to mean every bit of you, all of you. And it's like he's using synonyms in this case, just to pile it all up for emphasis. May the whole of you be kept blameless. And that fits in with what you've just said about the heart and so on, because I would see that as just a doubling up of the same sort of thing. So what does Jesus say about you love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, mind, soul, strength, might be various translations. Is Jesus saying there's several bits of you and that bit's got to love and that bit's got to love? Again, it's, I say Jesus said it, of course, it's not Jesus in the first place, but he refers to it. He's stressing it means every single bit of us. It's a way of just piling it all up without trying to distinguish between them. So I think that answers your question from Jeremiah about heart and soul. It's just a doubling of it. And in some ways, heart for us expresses something quite significant, where soul could just simply be a bit bland. What does that really mean?
That so is sense? Heart then referring to body?
No, not body, no. I don't see this as heart is a synonym for the body, so therefore it's a way of saying the body and the soul.
You think he's saying soul and soul?
Well, if you like, it's a double emphasis, like you love the Lord your God with all your, whatever it is, heart, mind, soul, strength. You could use other words in there. And in fact, the last bit I remember being told is that it's you love the Lord your God with all your very. Not really a translatable word. Yeah, it just ends like that, with all your very. Which is a nonsense way in English, until you realise that actually the word very is part of everything. So it's just saying you love the Lord your God with your very.
Everything.
Your very what? Your very this, your very that, your very everything. And it's a poetic way of expressing it in two or three different ways, which we tend to do in English. And I might talk about I love you with all my heart and soul. I'm not trying to say I love you in one way with my heart and one with my soul. I'm talking about the whole of me wanting to say I love you. Malcolm. You coming, Malcolm? We're waiting for you to unmute, which you're usually very quick at. There we go.
Yes. So permit me to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 23 from the Complete Jewish Bible.
Is this 5:23, you mean?
No, 1 Thessalonians 4:23.
Oh, okay.
It says, May the God of Shalom...
No, it is 5:23, Malcolm.
Oh, right, okay. In that case,
the point is, there isn't a 4:23. So I do think you've got the right verse, so still read. Where's he gone?
No, it was... 3:23 I was reading.
Oh, okay.
Forget it, please.
These awkward numbers, eh?
Yeah.
Okay. Jeremy?
I was just looking at the difference between soul and spirit in the King James Version, anyway, use in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know if you've looked at that.
So, the fact that you've got two Greek words and two Hebrew words, yeah?
Yes, I've tried breaking it down. but it's just interesting that we've got about the same number, just a bit more spirit in the whole Bible than soul. But soul is used much more in the Old Testament in the King James Version than in the New. There's only 39 New Testament mentions.
Okay.
We're using that version, whereas there's 420 in the Old Testament.
Okay. Interesting. I don't know what to make of that other than there might be a slight change in the way the words got used. But the point is the two Greek words, the two Hebrew words, they match up with each other and are also used interchangeably in both the Old and the New Testaments, like we've seen both with the Psalm, obviously, where you can talk about worshipping with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit, and so on. And of course, Mary's use of it and so on. The Hebrews verse, Hebrews 4:12, again, very curious. Again, it's more descriptive thing than trying to be overly doctrinal, shall we say, on defining us. But this business of the word of God dividing soul and spirit, and one of the complications in that is that it talks about it also dividing the joints and the marrow and judging the thoughts and the attitudes. And obviously joints and marrow is an illustrative thing because the word of God doesn't literally get into our bones and do stuff. And I'm not even too sure how much marrow there is in the joints. I think the marrow is in the middle of the bones, but I might be getting out of my expertise there. Judging the thoughts and the attitudes, are they really two different things, our thoughts and our attitudes? Again, I just think that it's probably piling up synonyms here. And I know it's just about dividing them, but I don't think it's making a division as such between the soul and the spirit. I think it means it is discerning what's going on in the soul and the spirit. I don't think, in other words, that our souls will say or think one thing and our spirits say and think another thing, and they're sort of in sort of contrast or contradiction with each other from that point of view. So although it's a verse that you can pick out and say, oh, that does suggest that the soul and the spirit are different. Again, I can see that if you're holding to the bipartite system, that you can sort of get around that a little bit just by thinking about the way Paul is expressing it and so on. I want to say one other thing on this topic before we move on to the other half, as we're nearly at the halfway point. I'll leave you to find other verses and see if what I've said makes sense as you do other Bible reading from time to time. But I want to talk about the origin of our souls, if I want to use that word. And I don't therefore mean at the creation of the world. I mean us personally, individually. So it's a slight separate issue, but it's worth doing it here. Basically, if you like, when did you become a soul or a spirit individually? At what point? There are two views on this. One is called the creationism view. The other, get ready for the word, traducianism, but I'll explain that without that word again. Creationism says that God creates a new soul for each person and sends it into that person's body sometime between conception and birth. So conception takes place, and at some point before that person is born, God creates a new soul and puts it into that embryonic being. The other one, this funny word, traducianism, says that the soul as well as the body of a child are inherited from both parents at the time of conception. So one is really saying that it's a special creative act of God. The other is saying that it's already inbuilt within the conception process that God has set up in the first place. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about this at all. You might think, what's the point anyway? I'm here now, so who cares how it happened? But from a sort of theological point of view, both these views have held sway at different times. So for instance, the Catholic view is the creation one, that God basically creates a new soul for each person and sends it into their body after, if you like, the physical human side has happened at conception. Luther, though, favoured the other one, that the soul is already there as part of the conception at the same time as the body. Calvin favoured the creation one, though other Calvinists favoured the transducing one. And creationism probably now is the most modern evangelical one. Which do you vote for? As I say, perhaps you don't care anyway. You can answer that in a minute. But just to say, there is another view, which is the pre-existentialism view, that we all existed in soul form in heaven long before our bodies were conceived in the womb. So the moment that, you know, we're conceived, or parents do their bit, God suddenly, if you like, snatches one of the souls that he's already pre-created or pre-existed and puts it into the body at that point. That is different from saying he creates it after the conception and joins it then. So God brings that soul, if you like, into the body of the woman, goes in the womb at the same in the womb at the same time. I have to say there's absolutely no support in scripture for that view, that we had a pre-existence in a soul, and I'm using the word soul where you could use spirit if you like, but in a non-physical form. So somehow we arose, the non-physical part of us either arose at the moment of conception, or it was a separate creative act of God sometime after conception, but before birth. Anyone? Yeah, Alison.
There is an act of creation because of God, because he knows what's going to happen. So he created our parents and our grandparents and so on and so forth. So it does have, and it also has some relevance ethically when you're looking at things like abortion. I mean, in Texas, they've just passed a law where as soon as there's a heartbeat, you can't abort. And pretty much that really means you've got to be pretty quick off the mark to identify a pregnancy to have an abortion before that point. So I think they're trying to say no abortion, but there is some relevance if the spirit comes in at some stage after the conception.
There is, and that's why, as you rightly say, it makes a huge difference to what exactly are you killing, for that use that word, when you're aborting. Are you killing a person at that point, and so on? And that's why I dare say it's sort of argued between these different traditions. John or Jan, is it?
I understood that we existed before we were born. Therefore, that would be the soul in heaven. And therefore, for what you said, once conception takes place, there's somewhere for that soul to go.
Again, sorry, some of your words don't always come through. But I think what you're saying is that doesn't the Bible suggest that we did have a pre-existence?
Yeah.
No, I don't think it does.
Oh, okay.
Only in the sense that God knows about us beforehand. Mm. If we pre-exist at all, it's only in the mind and plan and purpose of God, not as an actual being. Okay? I would say, yes. I've got here that there's no support in scripture beforehand. So there's no support in scripture except in the sense that God looks forward and plans and so on. So it's just a matter of at what point does God put the soul spirit into the person. And just to clarify this part of it, there's certainly a phrase in Hebrews about, I don't know who it was now, but someone was in the loins of their father and so on. You don't exist in the loins of your parents or your father in any sense. It's purely figuratively in that sense. And so the idea we were on the loins of Adam is, again, not really a biblical thing. We were not in any way, our being was not present in any other being in advance. physically or even solely, whatever. Okay, where do we go next? Is it, let's go for Rose, is it, next, and then Betty, and then Gary.
Yeah, it's me. So Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Yeah, I knew you. Doesn't mean you existed. This again is in the plan and the mind and the heart of God. God can know us just as he can predict all sorts of things for us. I know it's tempting to say that, but you'd have to have that backed up by a lot more scriptural reference. And in some ways, I don't find it attractive that I was somehow floating around in a way that I did not have any awareness of before I came into the world. I mean, it's sort of bad enough, if you like, that I didn't really understand what life was like until I became at least a little bit older, like a few months or something. See what I mean? We don't really experience ourselves, obviously, while we're in the womb or immediately afterwards. So it doesn't seem to suggest that we exist in any personal way before then. But the Jeremiah thing is encouraging because it shows that we're in God's mind, his heart. So is it Betty next?
I was just thinking, Paul, about the baby being in the mother's womb, which took me to Jesus being in Mary's womb and suggested to me that transducianism is probably nearer to it.
Yeah, it's a matter of whether you really think that Jesus is a special case or whether he is just exactly the same, because he wasn't even conceived in the same way.
Well, I just assumed that, you know, Jesus' life was obviously he's the Son of God, but he had to go through everything that we have to go through.
Indeed. And that did open up a similar sort of debate, because obviously Jesus would have had a soul as well. And did he have what we would think of as the human element of a spirit, or did he just have God's spirit? So that opens up the whole nature of Jesus sort of argument. Yeah. Gary?
Someone previously read from or quoted Genesis 2:7, which is really beautiful. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And there's a reference to Job, where Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think we can agree on that, whichever way we want to try and think, you know, in the end about all these different issues. I'm just trying to say, I think where I understand the main biblical arguments lie in this, and there might be one or two exceptions that make us think differently, but I think now we've got a better understanding of that. I was going to say a little bit, taking a bit more time than I thought, but we talked about the word. Let me try and read this out to see if this makes sense. So it's about the word nephesh, the soul or the self or the life. This common term used in all the Semitic languages, which occurs a huge amount in the Old Testament and with a high frequency. In over 400 occurrences, it's translated soul, but that can be an unfortunate mistranslation, but it comes through in English. But English versions use 28 different English terms for this one Hebrew word, the word nephesh, because the English word soul, there is no actual, let me get this right. The problem with the English word soul is there's no actual equivalent of the idea or the term behind it in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the terms body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. So I think he's trying to say that a lot of our thinking and therefore our translation is still very sort of Greek based, rather than just getting hold of this rather more complicated Hebrew word, which doesn't allow us to be quite as sort of distinctive in this. And you can't really talk about the inner person and the outer person and things like that. But anyway, that's for those people that like to do word studies themselves. So you could try and follow that up sometime if you wanted. Anyone want a final word on that? Anita?
I don't know whether this is relevant, but I was just thinking, if soul and spirit is used interchangeably, we don't say holy soul, do we? We call holy spirit.
Okay, no, but that's the spirit of God. We're talking about ourselves. Okay.
So, and I'm also thinking, you know, Genesis 2:7, when we say that we created, I think, is it right to think, I'm thinking, we created with the body, but the soul is more of the human soul. And so if we say it's spirit, then it's a fleshly spirit, because then why does Jesus say in John 3:5, you must be born again of water and of the spirit? And, you know, here Christians say we're spiritually dead until God breathes his spirit into us. So you can't say that we're created with God's spirit, but maybe it's like how I'm thinking, you know, if you have a BlackBerry, right, and you don't have a SIM, you can still retune it. And
oh, you're talking about a phone, are you? Not a fruit.
Phone, yeah. So I'm just trying.
Sorry.
God's spirit, it's like a BlackBerry without a SIM card. You can actually change all the settings, but until you put the SIM card in, you can't call anyone. So is the body without the spirit of God, it's like that. Without his spirit, can't connect.
Okay, there was so much in what you said there. This is going to be difficult to unpack. We all have the spirit of God as human beings. It's not something we get at conversion. Our spirit comes alive, but because God breathed into Adam and created us, therefore, with a spirit, we all have that. Okay. The word soul, though, is an extra word that we seem to have used, and it seems to be more Latin, Greek, and therefore English based than anything particularly Hebraic, although there is this Hebrew word nefesh. But I think it's partly our Western mindset that's tried to divide this up a little bit too much. So I would say, but you can test this out, that although when Adam was created of the dust, there must already have been a sort of soul element within that being that God then breathed the spirit into. But that's still trying to divide it up too much, I think. I think God created in a twofold way, and then somehow we're trying to take that and split it up even more. Just like if you try and separate your heart, your mind and your will and so on, they all interact in a very unified sort of way. So sometimes the language hasn't helped us in this. Go on then, Jackie.
Yeah, I kind of come to believe, rightly or wrongly, that biblically God has created us as body, soul and spirit, which is like that, totally integrated.
Yeah.
That one bit can't be separated from another.
Exactly.
But we very often, as believers in Jesus, have taken on board that platonic thing of the immortality of this soul, which is a thing, an entity that is kind of separate, that has been put into this body.
Yes.
You know, and Plato was always trying to get away, you know, because of his dualism.
Yeah.
Physical was bad, body's bad, spirit's good. So this soul, spirit, call it what you will, was always trying to fly off to heaven.
Exactly.
And that's, yeah.
No, and it is out of that kind of Greek philosophical system that we've got away a little bit from the main biblical thing, which you right said is completely integrated. And it's almost as if you don't, or you can't, or you don't want to believe in the spirit side of it. You'll just be happy with body and soul. Okay. But what we've been looking at, because we're talking about the afterlife, what's important is we can't separate now, but death does a separation. So the question is, which bit goes on? Obviously the body doesn't. So does the soul stay behind because it's part of the body and gets trapped somehow in that, and therefore just a spirit goes on? Or does the rest of us, which would include all the non-physical things, actually go into the afterlife ready to be resurrected? And that, I think, is why you can then talk about soul and spirit very interchangeably, very synonymously, once you're dead. I think once you're dead, and you know, we'll have to wait and find out individually at this point, you probably won't care whether you're a soul or a spirit, because you won't be able to sort out any difference. And equally when you're raised again in a new body. So, okay, Jeremy.
Just thinking about this nefesh, translated 420 times in the Old Testament as soul, but actually they're 753 times. So you've got every living creature in Genesis, is it 120 or something like that, that has life. And that life is translated as nephesh.
It is, yeah.
So for clarification, are we saying that, say, animals, dogs, every other creature has nephesh in the Hebrew, which could potentially be soul?
Yes.
Right, thank you.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that when their bodies die, that a part of them lives on, because they don't have a spirit. Okay? But it's just, again, it's the use of this word that's used in a multi sort of faceted sort of way, where it can just mean the life, the person, the heart. So you can look at your animal and say it seems to be displaying something that is more than just physical. I don't know whether you want to talk about the soul of an earthworm, but you might want to talk about the soul of your dog, because you can see something there. Even squirrels seem to display things like that and so on. Some of the higher creatures display more of those sort of characteristics, but when they die, they die. Alison?
My modern Hebrew dictionary for nephesh says soul, life, spirit, mind. And in fact, when I look at, if I just put soul in, down the bottom is ruach. So they, and in brackets, nephesh. So this is a modern Hebrew dictionary.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So they're not trying even now to separate them out.
Yeah, exactly. Right, okay. Anybody else? What I'm wondering now is whether or not we've really got time to do the resurrection thing in the way that I wanted to, or whether to save that and try and fit something else in. No, I'm gonna at least start. No, because I'll just ignore it. Because I've got to decide how to use the time and what I've got here. Okay, have a look in John 11, verse 27. Well, I will say something. It makes sense to talk about this topic. Again, we looked at it before, and I'm wanting to fill in a little bit more. Let me see if I can. This might help to. Just moving on a little bit. I'm gonna show some slides now. Don't mean you can't jump in and say something, but this will help get through. So we're looking at the passage in John 11, which includes the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Even if you only look at this aspect of it, that'll be worth it. So keep the whole passage open and just glance your way through it while I'm talking. It's one of the great I am statements, obviously. It's one of the times when Jesus is claiming something special about himself by saying I am, but also saying something very specific about his ministry and therefore what it's going to mean to us. But I thought it's worth putting it within its context. And unlike some of the other, or most of the other I am statements, which is part of a larger discourse that he's giving to people, when he says, I am the vine, the light of the world, the bread of life, and so on, this is part of a dialogue. It's got a different sort of context to it, because he's actually talking to one person rather than just giving a talk to a crowd or something. And the context as well is the death of a dear friend and brother, a brother to Mary and Martha, that is, in Bethany. And as you know, Jesus heard of his illness, delayed going, allowed him to die. So that when he arrived, Lazarus was already in a tomb. His body had been placed in a cave. A stone had been laid across it. And his body had been wrapped and indeed a separate cloth around his head. You read all that in the rest of the chapter, which obviously is very interesting because it sounds very familiar to what was going to happen to Jesus. But of course, with Lazarus and other what we call resurrections, they're not proper end time resurrections. They're just resuscitations back into this life and world. So therefore, it's very different to what Jesus is going to explain about his resurrection, and so on. Okay, now I think in this little dialogue that's going on, firstly, Jesus is probably trying to provoke a response and a discussion out of her, because she starts off in verse 21, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Like, you know, why didn't you get here earlier when you saved us all this stuff? But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask, because you're not specific what that is. And then Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And at this point, she answers according to one of the known theological positions of the time. In other words, she believes in a resurrection, but it's a resurrection at the last day, together with everybody else. He will rise as part of the resurrection, which will come at the last day at the end of the age. Okay, which is fine, because that was a very typical view. Obviously, there were some people that didn't believe in a resurrection, that they, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of resurrection or afterlife. But the typical sort of common view of the resurrection would be that there would be something at the end of life for everybody. Here's some more verses to look up. Can I ask you to look at Acts 24:15? This is Paul. And Paul, being a Pharisee, would have a belief on resurrection. But of course, he might have now got a different view of resurrection because of his knowledge and understanding of Jesus. But anyway, he's testifying in Acts 24:15 to the hope, the same hope as these men, that would be the people that are challenging him and so on, who would also therefore be typically Jewish, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Okay, so I'm just throwing that out at this point to show what Paul believes here, that there'll be a resurrection of everybody, righteous and the wicked. But what about Mary and Martha at the time? What did they believe? What was the more sort of Jewish understanding at that point? And if you want, you can look these up or just listen to me read them out for the sake of time. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. So there's a general understanding of some kind of resurrection, but it's not that specific, and it doesn't say exactly when or certainly what happens in the meantime. The Daniel one is interesting. It's obviously a later revelation, if you like, because Daniel comes much later in the timeline of things. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you've got this duality of it, that there might just be a resurrection, but it's in two parts, because some will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt, which is just a way of explaining punishment, if you like. The one in Hebrews is an Old Testament thing, because it's about Abraham. Remember Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, he said, and Hebrews writes about this, Abraham believed God could raise the dead and give Isaac back. But did that mean he believed that there would be a resuscitation of Isaac in the here and now, rather than just something in the future at the end of time sort of thing? So there were views of resurrection that I think were as developed as they could be prior to anything that Jesus said or that happened to him. So mainly an end time future resurrection, possibly for two different purposes, if you like. But not much else around there. I'm going to show you some quotes from the Maccabees, which, as you know, is in the Apocrypha. Therefore, it's not scripture, but it is interesting sometimes. In this chapter, you get the martyrdom of seven Jewish brothers. And it's what is said around that that's interesting. The second brother, for instance, when he is about to be martyred, says, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king, I'm trying to get out of the way for help, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life. So they believed, and this is between the Testaments, of course, between the Old and New Testaments, 2nd century BC. Basically, you can kill us, but God will raise us up.
Can you give the reference for that for the recording, please, Paul?
Oh, yes, thank you. So that's 2 Maccabees chapter 7. And it's the whole passage is verses 1 to 40, if you want to read the whole story. 2 Maccabees 7, 1 to 40. I've just put verse 9 up, which refers to the second brother. And verse 14 in that passage is the fourth brother, also again saying, basically, you can kill us, but I have the hope that God will, God gives us being raised again by him. But he does then say, for you, that's those that are putting them to death, there will be no resurrection to life. He's not saying no resurrection to life in the same sort of way. Perhaps he doesn't think there'll be a resurrection for them at all, but they had some hope in that. And actually, this is verse 23 of this same passage in 2 Maccabees 7. This is the mother who's had to watch all this, said, therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, referring to her sons. Now, all they really believed at that point was that after death, they would go into this very shadowy place called Sheol, or in Greek Hades. It really does mean the same thing. It means a hollow place or an empty place, nothing more than a waiting place, no real existence there. So no real comfort, no real sense of, oh, it's not too bad. Maybe there's a future distant resurrection, but all you're doing is waiting. And that would be the view of, say, someone like Hezekiah, when, remember, he was very ill and thought he was going to die, and then he was given extra years. And if you read his sort of poem of praise afterwards that he's recovered, he talks about how dreadful it would be to go into the realm of the departed, the shadowy realm, because there I can't praise you, there I can't have plans, and so on. Basically, there's no existence, even if eventually there is a resurrection of some kind. If you want to read that, you'll find all that in Isaiah 38, if you want to follow up what I've just very briefly explained there. The other verses that I'm putting up, so that was Isaiah 38, if you want to follow that through, and I've started from verse 10 in that. Yeah, someone got a hand up? Do say something.
I was just going to say, Job also believed in the resurrection, didn't he? Because he said in Job 19, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God.
Yeah, and I'll put a few more verses up, another one from Job, as it turns out, but yeah, you're right. But what they all say is, let me read out Psalm 146, verse 4. When their spirit returns, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. So it's still a bit of a gloomy view, even if there's some kind of hope of something afterwards. Ecclesiastes, who you might expect to be gloomy, is Ecclesiastes 12, 7, just says, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. So that's, it's a nicely sort of bipartite setup. And it says that there's obviously some kind of afterlife, but it doesn't even talk about in any way coming back again. And the one I've got from Job 14, 12, so a man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be aroused from their sleep. But as we just heard quoted from another part of Job, he did believe that one day in his flesh he would see God again. But what I want to really come back to in this is that then Jesus, has that gone too far? Let's just leave that for the moment. I'll leave the screen up ready. But if we come back to the John 11 passage and just think about what Jesus is doing here, he is saying something a lot more profound, because he's relating this now to himself. So he's not content to leave them just thinking, okay, one day everybody will be raised at the very end. He wants to relate it to himself. And he does say, I am the resurrection and the life, which is, I think, a way of saying, I am the resurrection life. It's a typical way of sort of putting the two things together. And it's for those who believe in him. So there is a greater resurrection that he's now promising, even though at this stage it hasn't happened yet for him. He is definitely hinting ahead at something. He's definitely putting something in their minds that there's more that will not just be like sort of resuscitation and so on. John, Jesus, of course, said something in John chapter 2, John 2, 19, about destroy this temple and I will raise it again after 3 days. And of course, eventually he said, oh, he's talking about his body. So there's another hint there of something a bit different from just right at the very end. So what have we actually got that happened eventually to Jesus then? He breathed his last. He committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. And he left his body on the cross for others to deal with, basically. It was then placed in the tomb. But his spirit, stroke soul, if you want to call it then, is still active for a while. Only then he comes back into this world, or he gets a new body so that he can visit this world, if you like, ahead of everybody else as our first fruits, as the only one who would be raised in this way before the very end. But what it now does is guarantee the way that we can now think of resurrection as a new creation, as something totally new and different, because he's led the way in that, if you like. And I'm going to come to this phrase now, that the way it is described in scripture about Jesus is not just he was resurrected or raised, and it doesn't say he was raised from the dead. It always talks about them being, him being raised from among the dead, and the word out is part of it as well. So I've tried to sort of flesh that all out with this rather sort of bit more complicated English way of saying it, but it gets the point across that Jesus was out resurrected, out from among the dead. So I've re-emphasized it, doubled it all up. He wasn't just resurrected from the dead. He was resurrected out, or he was out resurrected from among the rest of the departed spirits, if you like. And that comes through in certain verses. So have a look at Mark 9:9-10. And although I've been rushing a little bit, I want to slow down a bit at this point. Because when you look at those verses carefully, Mark 9:9-10, the disciples are a bit stunned, really. Because they say, what does this rising from the dead mean? Okay, so the context is the transfiguration, and Jesus is coming, they're coming down the mountain. He's telling the disciples not to tell anyone what they've seen until the Son of Man himself had risen from the dead. And it says they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what does rising from the dead mean. This obviously is different from just being raised at the end. Okay. And to make that clear, you've got this Greek phrase there. And if you look at the three words carefully, the crucial one is the first bit, ek, which means out. It's like the Latin ex that we use for out of, like exit and so on, ex, out. Necron obviously is dead. You're probably familiar with English words that are built upon necron or necromania and that thing, necropolis. And astase means resurrection. Anastasia as a name, a girl's name, is a nice one. It means resurrection. But Jesus is not talking about here just coming back to life in that sense. He's rising, he's coming out of, his resurrection is coming out from among those who are still dead at the end. And this was a new idea. This is a resurrection that's going to happen before other resurrections. And this is why they're debating it. And wondering what it's all about. And therefore, when eventually it's mentioned in the rest of the New Testament and it's preached upon, and there's several other verses, but I just want to pick up this one in, oh, sorry, I'm wrong there, in Philippians. Again, look at it if you want. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. So that's Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. So from now on, when the apostles, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, talk about our resurrection or the resurrection of believers, and they're wanting to talk about it within the same context of, you know, we are raised because Jesus has been raised and so on, they're going to start to use this same phrase, which they could not have used before in their Jewish thinking. So in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, in the English translation, what have I got? The last bit is, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, English doesn't keep putting these words out as part of the phrase because it's a bit clumsy and messy in English. But I'm showing you there this ek, which this time is attached to the resurrection bit. So if we were to translate that more accurately, it is to be out-resurrected from the dead. Okay, so it's this extra word or part of the understanding of it, which shows that for believers, we are going to come out of the realm of the dead and back into a new body and a new form of life before the ungodly or the unrighteous. And that will include all of God's saints, obviously, at this point. So I do want to show that that's part of the change that the resurrection of Jesus makes to our thinking of resurrection, that we're not just going to be waiting to the very, very end. We have what the Bible is going to call a first resurrection, and then there'll be a second resurrection afterwards. I know some people's end time theories come up with four resurrections and loads of different stages to it, but the simplest, certainly in the last 5 minutes, way of getting across something here is to realize now that there isn't just one resurrection at the very end, that we can look forward to a resurrection beforehand. I will stop there. I might say one or two more things depending upon what you come up with or how time goes, but has that been useful, if you're a little bit quick at that point? I just wanted to fill in a bit more of the Jewish background and then what the New Testament now proclaims. Because I'll come to you in a minute, Betty. I'm just going to add that the phrase, the out resurrection from among the dead, is never used of the ungodly. All the times that same sort of phrase is used in the New Testament, it either refers to Christ or it refers to the resurrection of the righteous. It can be used of a resurrection like Lazarus, because they are coming out from the dead, but we said that's more resuscitation than a new body resurrection. Betty, do you want to?
No, it was a thumbs up. You said I don't know whether that was sorry. Right.
Thumbs up of the hand, yeah. Okay. I mean, we discussed this a little bit before. I'll just quickly, in 5 minutes, without going into many details, just pick up the points. Oh, go on, John, Hilary.
I was just going to say about the raising of Lazarus, if you go back earlier in the Gospels, the Jews were always asking Jesus for a sign, and he said, in the end, he said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet.
Yeah.
And I believe Jonah actually died,
yeah,
and was raised, and I think the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' own resurrection was a sign of
him. Absolutely. If you read Jonah very carefully, and that means the bits that are not usually preached on, it's pretty clear he died. Because he went right to the bottom of the ocean and he was wrapped up in the seaweeds. And although he prayed, people might think, how could he still do that? But hang on, that's because his spirit was still alive. So he went through the separation of this, and then God somehow put them back together again, if you like, and brought him back out again. But so what kind of... That's an interesting point, is who actually does our resurrection? You can find scripture verses to show that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. God the Father does it, Jesus himself says, I will do it, and the Spirit is clearly involved because the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So it's the whole of the Godhead that's involved in our resurrection and recreation into a new body. That's one interesting extra thing. What kind of body will we have? It'll be like his glorious body and so on. What does that really mean? Well, there's still a lot of mystery about that. if you think about it, in the Bible, it doesn't even really talk about the act of resurrection, even of Jesus. All you do is read about the after effect of it, what happened after being resurrected. You know, you're not privy to the actual moment itself. You just know that the body's put in the cave and tomb and disappears, and then Jesus somehow appears in a new body. We don't have any clue as to how that actually, either of those two parts of it, happened. That's sort of hidden from us. So when Jesus comes back in his body, there are similarities, there are different things that made people recognize him, but also at times they didn't recognize him. So it was looking like part of this world, but it seemed to be also almost more than that. I might have pointed out before, though, that don't assume that it means that when we get our new bodies, it means we can fly around the world at supersonic speed or something. Maybe we can disappear and reappear at a different place rather quickly. I don't know. Jesus seemed to be able to appear without having to travel, so we say, from one place to another. But who knows how he did that. Nor does it mean we can walk through doors and walls. Jesus never actually did that. People think that he did, but if you read it carefully, all it says was that the Jews were, or the apostles were, behind locked doors, and Jesus appeared in the room with them. Didn't say how he got there. Didn't say he was outside and then suddenly he was there inside. So there's lots of sort of strange things that are sort of added to the scriptures on this that you've got to be a bit careful about. But our bodies will be glorified bodies because his is a glorified body. The resurrection of the ungodly, of course, will not have a glorified body. And the difference there is because when they are re-embodied, if you like, their spirit is not alive in the way that the believer is through faith earlier. So we haven't got time to look at the whole 1 Corinthians 15 aspect of it. And again, we did mention this a little bit before, but I'll just point out that Paul gives us this wonderful picture, really, of it being like a seed that is sown, goes into the ground, if you like. The seed itself dies, that's our physical body. And then it's like when the plant appears, you can recognize it's from that seed, but it's not the same as the seed. Although, of course, the plant was in the seed in the first place, and the seed in some way has become the plant. So our new bodies don't really rely upon anything that currently makes up our bodies, and yet there'll be such a similarity that it's like you can say that this seed has produced that plant. So the way I look and the way my body is now will have some sort of continuity and meaning within the new body that my spirit will then re-inhabit. And that body will be a spiritual body, which is often misunderstood. A spiritual body is no less a physical body than any other body. The word body can never mean anything other than something solid, physical, involving flesh, and so on. The word soma only allows for that. Spiritual doesn't refer to the type of the body itself. It refers to how the body functions or operates. It is now operating entirely under the influence of the Spirit of God through our spirit, because our spirits are joined to him and perfected, if you like. So therefore, we only are controlled. A natural body is one that gets its influences, its instructions, if you like, from our natural senses and our natural minds, which are still not perfected in God. And therefore, it feels like we're in this strange sort of mix of situations. But the point about going through death and coming back in a new body is that all that disappears, and now we are spiritual bodies, in that our bodies will function only under the control and influence of the Spirit, and that means God's Spirit now having purified our spirits. I think that's the best way I can try and explain that. If you like, completely the opposite to what we've talked about as soulish, where we've used the word there to sort of mean that I do what I do and I think what I do because my soul is under the control of this world and the sinfulness of it and what my body wants my body sort of dictates to everything else. And therefore, you know, you have to, as Paul would say time and again, we have to keep putting the old man to death and walk in the spirit and live by the spirit and so on. But in our new body, we won't have that problem. We won't have that tension between the two, because at that point, we'll only have a spiritual body, meaning a body based upon what God's spirit is telling us to do and to be like. Okay. A bit quicker and shorter than I originally thought, but I think that's the main point. And perhaps the one thing I should say is the continuity, therefore, is based upon our soul stroke spirit, which survives and becomes back re-embodied. And it's that that gives us the hope for future life. That the soul spirit contains everything about us that we would hope and expect would survive and be re-embodied, in other words. So we don't need to try and split it up. It's just the rest of us that's not literally this physical object that we're carrying around at the moment. Okay, any comments, thoughts, questions? If you went through all this before, you recognize a lot of it, but I was just wanting to re-emphasize what I thought were the main points, having done a bit more thinking myself on this. Anybody want to say anything? Because I've had enough of saying stuff. Now I'm going to ask me what we're doing next week then.
So what are you doing next week?
Oh, what are we doing next week? Okay. I thought you'd never ask. Well, one of the things that I don't think we also touched on quite enough was the millennium. I think we talked about it in terms of the temple and what the millennium was might fit in with that sort of thing. But I want to spend half the time looking a bit more detail at the millennium. Then depending on how the time goes, because that might expand to fill most of our session, we might look at something else that I've got lined up. But if we're going to do a series, it will start the following week. So next week, I will tell you then what the series might be about.
Okay.
And maybe we'll stop the recording then, unless anyone else
wants. Just what I was going to, yeah.
Yeah.